Luke chapter 24 is where we're going to be tonight if you want to open up your Bibles there. Luke chapter 24, you may have been noticing over the last couple of weeks that we're getting dangerously close to finishing our study through the Gospel of Luke, and next week we have a baptism, so that'll be a special Wednesday night, still meeting here at 7 o'clock, still have worship and a Bible study. But that'll be kind of a special one-time message for the baptism that we'll be finishing up then the study just a little bit early and heading outside to baptize. And so that's going to be a fun, exciting night that hopefully you'll all be able to join us for that. But then the following week, I think what we're going to do is start the book of Genesis. And the thought behind it is this, you know, the Apostle Paul, when he was leaving the Ephesian elders, he said that he had a clean conscience because he hadn't shunned to declare to them the whole counsel of God. He said, hey, I can leave you guys knowing I didn't hold anything back. I shared all of these truths of God's word. I didn't pick and choose. I gave you the whole counsel. And I don't know about you, but that would certainly be my heart, that we would look at the whole counsel of God, that we consider it together. And I don't know any easier way to do that than to just start in the beginning and then just go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the entire Bible. So that's the plan. On Wednesday nights, that we'd go through the Bible, and maybe the approach would be a little bit different than on a Sunday morning. A Sunday morning where we can really kind of focus in on a book that seems timely, and Lord, what would you have us hear from maybe just a handful of verses, whereas maybe a through-the-Bible study would be more like taking at least a chapter, in some situations maybe a little bit more than that at a time, and kind of seeing the whole picture, and God, what is it that you're saying? What is it that you're communicating? And I really do believe with all of my heart that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that it's all profitable, that it really has all of the answers to life and godliness, that it's a lamp unto our feet, that it's a light unto our path. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible, and there's probably nothing more empowering in our lives than to know God's Word. And that when we hear someone talk about it, when it's misquoted, when it's misused, when something's not right, going through the whole Bible and having that as a foundation, you can so quickly kind of pinpoint some of those things and say, well, no, that's not the story. That wasn't the context. That's not what's happening here. There's power and there's a blessing, I think, in being able to study through the Word of God together. So that's going to be the plan in a couple of weeks. Tonight, finishing up Luke in chapter 24, Power from on High is the title of the message, finishing up our study through the Gospel of Luke. And really, this is going to be Luke's version of the Great Commission and then the ascension of Jesus into heaven. Of course, over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at now after the resurrection, how Jesus appeared to the disciples, making himself known. And so not only do they become eyewitnesses of the resurrection, and that testimony is going to be powerfully used within the church, especially in those early years of persecution and opposition, that's built on these eyewitnesses who said, no, we've seen him rise from the dead. And so not only is Jesus doing that, but he's also teaching and equipping believers. Eventually, we would read in Acts chapter 1, who Luke is also the author of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it says that Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So there is this period of time of 40 days after the resurrection where Jesus is appearing to the disciples and is preaching the kingdom. He's expounding Scripture to them, and perhaps specifically those Old Testament passages that talked about how Jesus, how the Messiah was going to have to suffer, how that was necessary, how it had to take place. And now here he's going to hand really the work of the ministry over to the 11 apostles and to the handful of disciples, followers of Jesus. quickly approaching this point in time where he's going to ascend into heaven, take his seat at the right hand of the throne of God, and now the work of the ministry is going to be handed over to these believers. There's been very little that we've seen through the Gospel of Luke that would tell us that they're really up for the challenge. Very little that we could read that would tell us that this seems like a great idea, that these disciples, these followers of Jesus, the apostles, many of them, simple fishermen from Galilee, that they're going to be up to the task of now carrying on this work, that they're going to preach the gospel, that they're going to make disciples. Really, it seems like every time we see them, they're not really understanding what Jesus is saying. They're arguing over who would be the greatest in the kingdom. They're running from any kind of opposition. And there's sort of a lot of fear and doubt and anxiety among the disciples. And yet these are the guys, these are the ones who are going to be entrusted with the work of the ministry. It made me think that probably all of us at some point in time in our life have felt a little overwhelmed, like we got thrown into the deep end. And it's sink or swim, and I hope that you can just sort of make something happen, feeling unprepared, feeling unqualified, a little overwhelmed. I remember certainly driving home from the hospital with our firstborn feeling that way in the deep end, like, is this even legal? Am I allowed to do this? You know, shouldn't have someone checked out a few things at our house first before we can just take this little life home? Or maybe a different time in my life when I had three kids that were all either four or under and just trying to do anything, just function in society, let alone go anywhere, go outside, make it to church on time. I remember, you know, being able to send my wife away for a weekend, a retreat maybe, or, you know, some sort of girls getaway or whatever it was, and pretending as best as I could that everything was going to be okay when I knew. No, it's not. This is going to get bad. This is going to get ugly. I just hope we're all here when you make it back. Definitely have been times in my life, not only personal and family, but in ministry, just feeling that way, overwhelmed. And how is this going to work? Whether it's work or school or home or raising kids and our personal lives and our relationship with the Lord or serving Him in ministry. If there's been those moments where you've said things like, you know, why am I doing this? Isn't there somebody else? Whose idea was this? Who thought that it would be a good idea? It's too much. It's too hard. I'm all alone. And just know, if you've ever said something like that, that you're literally the only one. No, I'm just kidding. You're in good company. We all feel that way at some point in time or another. And I think there's two things that's important to remember. Number one, never underestimate the power of simple obedience. Sometimes what God is calling you to do as a man, as a woman, as a husband, as a wife, as a parent, as just a member of His church, a member of His body, sometimes what God is calling you to do is impossible. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Oh, got it. I nail that every day. No, are you kidding me? I'm always falling short. Sometimes the commands of God are impossible in our own power and our own strength. Never underestimate, though, the power of just simple obedience. Okay, God, I don't get it. I don't understand exactly what you're going to do. I'm not really sure how this is all going to work out, but this is what you're telling me to do, and so here I am. Give me the power, give me the strength that I need, but help me to be obedient. And God always meets us, doesn't He? We take that step of faith. We take that step of obedience. He always meets us. He gives us the power to walk in that command. So never underestimate simple obedience. And of course, the second thing to remember is that we're never really alone. Jesus, when He sends out the disciples in the Great Commission, He said, I'm going to be with you always, even to the end of the age. That we're never really alone. Jesus, when He was preparing the disciples for the cross and His death and resurrection and eventual ascension into heaven, He says, I'm leaving, and where I'm going, you can't follow, you can't come after me, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send the Comforter the counselor, the one who's going to come alongside and give you the power, give you the strength that you need, things that you could never do on your own. And so that's what we're going to be looking at as we finish up our study through the Gospel of Luke. I'm actually going to back up a little bit here to verse 46, and then I'll just read down to the end there at verse 53, and we'll get into our study. Verse 46 says, "Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high.' And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen." So verses 46 through 48 is Luke's version of the Great Commission. This is the message. You are my witnesses. You need to take this message out and preach it to all of the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Here's the Great Commission in Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, it says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Here's what Mark says in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned.'" I don't have it written down here, but John has the shortest version. He says, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." He kind of simplifies things a little bit. Jesus sending out his disciples. This message that God had given them, now he's entrusted to them to deliver. He said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." That's the message that Jesus sent them out with. It's the message that he sends us out with as well, that he died on the cross, that it was necessary for him to suffer. It was necessary for him to suffer because that's the only means of salvation. That's the message that we have to share. Of course, there's some part of our flesh that wants to just get along with everybody and say, "Well, you know, this is what I believe, and you have what you believe, and can't we all just sort of get along with that?" Part of the Great Commission is how it was necessary for Jesus to suffer. How there's something different about the message that we preach, that he had to die in our place. This is the only means of salvation. It was necessary that the Christ would suffer. That's what he was sweating drops of blood over in the Garden of Gethsemane as he's praying to the Father, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And of course, three times, the silent answer, or at least silent to us from God the Father in heaven, was, "It is not possible that this cup would pass from you. There's no other way for men and women to be saved. There's no other way that they could enter into the kingdom of God. There has to be this suffering that would take place." It was necessary for him to suffer because he's the only one who's paid the price of our sin. And so this message goes out of repentance and remission of sins that should be preached to all nations. This message of repentance, that was the message of John the Baptist. He came onto the scene in Matthew chapter 3 saying, "Repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand." Then in Matthew chapter 4, John is arrested and put in prison. Jesus continues to preach in Matthew chapter 4, and his message is, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That message of repentance continues. Now, sometimes we think of repentance as being really, really sorry. And being sorry could be part of repentance, true biblical repentance, but of course, it's much more than that. The truth is that there's a lot of reasons why somebody might be sorry. Sorry that they got caught. Sorry that they're dealing with consequences. Sorry that it couldn't have been different, and maybe even sorry because it's this blow to their pride, it's this blow to their ego, and now they have to sort of slowly rebuild their own reputation. There's lots of reasons why somebody could be sorry. Judas was sorry after he sold the Lord out for 30 pieces of silver. He was sorry. Didn't work out the way that he thought. It didn't give him what he thought it was going to give him. Didn't produce what he thought it was going to produce, whatever that was. Eventually able to kind of see through it and realize, oh man, I got played by the religious leaders, and what was I thinking? Judas was sorry. But there's not anything in the Bible that would tell us that he was ever led to biblical repentance, that he got right with the Lord. And so it has to go much further. It has to go much deeper than that. What we need is sorrow over sin, but sorrow for the right reason. And it's not just because we look bad or our pride got hurt or because we're annoyed with the consequences that we might be dealing with. A godly sorrow, a biblical sorrow, is one that understands I've sinned against a holy God. I've offended him. What I did and the way that I'm living my life, it's an assault. It's an attack on God who created me. It goes against his very character and nature. My sin, it's a slap in the face to the goodness and the love of God. It grieves him. It breaks his heart. My sin separates me from him. Sin separates us from him both now and this present life. We're walking in continual sin, and now we're outside of that fellowship. We're outside of his presence. But of course, if someone never deals with that, and they just continue their whole life however they want, not in a relationship with God, walking in their own sin, they experience separation with God both now, but of course, for all of eternity in hell. So first and foremost, there has to be a godly sorrow that recognizes I've sinned against God. I've offended him first and foremost. Secondly, I might be able to recognize that my sin hurts other people, that it's destructive in nature, that my sin and my choices, it might actually be hindering someone else and their relationship with God. They could be looking at me and the choices I'm making and the decisions I'm making, and that could actually hurt their relationship that they're supposed to be in with the Lord, and I play some small part in that. I suppose, lastly, I could recognize just in my own personal life that if there's sin, if there's that kind of behavior, well, then now this is also hurting me, and this is making my life miserable. But there has to be this deep, godly sorrow that goes beyond just feeling guilty, that goes beyond just being a little bit sorry or even having remorse. It goes beyond guilt and manipulation and what anyone else can do. I don't know if you've ever had somebody in your life that just wanted to make you feel guilty. Had somebody in your life that their spiritual gift is just condemning other people and just making you feel like you're not a real person, you're not a real Christian, you have no value. Now, godly sorrow, it goes above and beyond someone trying to work you, manipulate you, cause all of this guilt and shame. Godly sorrow, it's when the Holy Spirit just opens up our mind, opens up our heart, and we get it. Lord, I've sinned against you. I've blown it. I've made a horrible mess of things. I've offended you. I'm hurting other people. I'm destroying my own life. A godly sorrow is what's necessary, and that godly sorrow is what is intended to produce repentance. You know, sometimes we skip right to the repentance. We want to change. We want to see the different direction. But if there isn't a godly sorrow, if the Holy Spirit isn't doing that work, it's tough to change. It's tough to see any real repentance if we don't understand that we've broken God's heart, that we've broken His word, that we've offended Him. No, that godly sorrow is supposed to produce repentance. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. There's plenty of people that are sorry. There's plenty of people that are sorrowful. But the sorrow of the world, the Bible says, all it really produces is death. Now, a godly sorrow, when the Holy Spirit's at work in your life, that is leading us to repentance, and that's where there can be a real blessing. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, when Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Blessed are those who mourn. Now, of course, what is Jesus talking about? He's talking about this very thing. Godly sorrow leading to repentance. Blessed are those who mourn. And sure, when we're going through a tough time, when there's a loss of a loved one, when we're going through some hard season, that's a great scripture to hold on to. Well, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I think there's some truth to that. But when you think about it, how could Jesus just make this blanket statement, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted? Well, you think about what he said right before that. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who recognize their own spiritual poverty. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are mourning over that spiritual poverty. Someone who can see, well, no, I'm a sinner and I've offended a holy God. Jesus said, there's actually a blessing in that. Because if you'll allow that godly sorrow to lead you to repentance, Jesus says there's going to be comfort. There's going to be hope. What does 2 Corinthians 7 say? The sorrow of the world is producing death. See what a lie that is. You know, that it's the church that's putting all of this guilt, all of this shame on people and telling you, you better repent if you're going to be right with God. We all have sorrow. We all have guilt. Does that only exist inside of the church? It exists outside of the church. Of course it does. The only difference is the sorrow of the world, what's the answer to it? The sorrow of the world, where's the hope? The sorrow of the world is producing death. Godly sorrow leads us to repentance that we could be forgiven, that we could be renewed, that we could be comforted, Jesus said. So godly sorrow is producing repentance. Repentance, of course, it's metanoia in the Greek. It's a change of mind. I can't keep living this way without Jesus, in rebellion against God. This change of mind that would lead to a change of direction. And of course, someone could ask, well, how is God going to change my mind? And that's the power of the gospel. That's the power of the cross. That's the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so to preach this message of repentance and the remission of sins, that word remission of sins, that word remission, it could mean pardoned, it could mean forgiven. It's interesting, though, if you look it up, the word itself, it means released. The remission of sins, the release of sins. And the idea behind that word released is released like as a prisoner. As a prisoner is released, so there's a remission of sins. We're set free. We're set free from the power of sin. Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin, is in bondage to sin. The message of the gospel, the message of the cross, is that godly sorrow leading to repentance, now there can be the remission, the release of sin, and the power that it would have over our lives. I'm reminded of the passage that Jesus quoted in the synagogue in the beginning of his ministry. He walked in and he read from the scroll of Isaiah, in Isaiah 61, verse 1, that says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Jesus says, here's what I've been anointed to do. And of course, as he reads from that passage, he's claiming to be the Messiah. The religious leaders are able to figure that out. He said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, and they sort of flip out over it. But the much greater truth is Jesus said, this is what I've come here to do. I've come to heal. I've come to restore. I've come to open up prison doors to those who are bound, to people who feel stuck, trapped, nothing ever is going to work, nothing ever is going to change. Jesus said, no, I'm the change. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to open up the prison doors, that this message can go out, that we can preach to people repentance and remission of sins. And of course, we're told that this is a message that should be preached in his name, in the name of Jesus, to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Of course, again, we look at Matthew, we look at Mark, a little more clarity there, going into all of the nations, going to all of the world, preaching the gospel, making disciples. You know, sometimes in the Great Commission, we sort of emphasize that idea of going into all of the world, making disciples of all of the nations. And we kind of take the Great Commission and we turn it into this universal call to missions work, that everybody should just go into all of the world, that you need to either be directly or indirectly involved, and that's the only thing that it's talking about. Sometimes we emphasize the idea that the language itself would suggest, which is to say, well, as you go into all of the world, as you go into your various spheres of influence, that you would preach the gospel and make disciples. And you can kind of pick and choose and emphasize one or the other. I think we have to be careful, because the reality is, I think both are true. Both are true. We do need to take the gospel into all of the world. We do need to take it into all of the nations. Clearly, that's what Jesus was telling the disciples to do, and he even gave them the roadmap, right? Start in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. So clearly there was a call to go into all of the nations. If we all had that attitude, well, no, it's just as you go about your day, as you go about your life, you know, as I'm just going around my neighborhood, that I'm to preach the gospel and make disciples. If that was all of our attitude, then they're never going to hear about Jesus in Zimbabwe. They're never going to hear about the Lord in some unreached people group in South America. They're never going to have a church established in some places of the world if we all had that mentality. It would have never really made it outside of Jerusalem. And so there has to be that understanding. No, there is this call to take the gospel and the good news into all of the world, to make disciples of all nations. But at the same time, we are being told to, as we go, to preach the gospel and make disciples. We have to be careful to strike that balance. It seems to me, I've met a lot of people who they say, well, I'm all about missions, and maybe there's a country that they have in mind, there's some work that they want to do, and that's always what they're talking about. And they talk about how, if once they get out on the field, how they're going to be used and they're going to do all of these great things, but they're not really sharing the Lord right where they're at. They're not seeing their job, their school, their work, their family, their spheres of influence as a mission field. And you sort of look at that and you're like, well, that's a little backwards. You know, for the disciples, Jesus said, no, you're going to first be my witnesses. You're going to first preach this message in Jerusalem. You're going to start right where you're at. And then it's going to spread. So for someone who's always talking about, well, when I go out, then I'm going to be his witness, God would say, well, no, be my witness right where you're at. See your immediate context of life as a mission field. But at the same time, there's clearly this call, that this is a message that needs to go out, and it's a message that needs to spread. And though it's true that not all of us are called to leave everything behind and go out onto the mission field, some people have to be here. Some people have to live here. The very world that we live in is a mission field all around us, and so everybody needs to hear about Jesus. So we're not all called to sell everything and move to a different country, but here's the thing. Some are. Maybe even some of you. Let's start asking you some questions, 20 questions. Maybe even some of you are called to go out on the mission field. And so understand that, okay, that's part of it. God might call some, but then all of us are called to be engaged, invested, helping, supporting, looking towards God. What are you doing all over the world? That's clearly part of the Great Commission. It says, beginning at Jerusalem, though. Preach this message in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You can't get around the fact that Jerusalem is a special place to God. It's where Solomon built the temple. It's where Jesus died on the cross. One day in the millennial kingdom, it's where the nations of the world are going to go to. Tell us about the Lord. Tell us about his marvelous works. They're going to go to Jerusalem. And so God is a God of order, and that's where it's to be established. That's where this message is to begin to be spread, is in Jerusalem. And of course, it's not just Jerusalem being a special place. It's also the Jewish people being a chosen people. You can't get around that either. Romans 1:16, the gospel, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so there's this recognition that, well, no, the message first is to the Jew, then also to the Greek, also to the Gentile. It's for everyone, but it's first given to the Jew. God is a God of order. And of course, there has to be a recognition, I think, on our part as believers in Jesus Christ. There's a debt of gratitude that we should owe to the Jewish people. And so there's this order that's established here, that first and foremost, the message is to begin there. And of course, that's exactly what we see happen in the book of Acts. And yet at the same time, I do think there's a principle that's being established there, that it should start in Jerusalem. It should start right where you're at. It should begin in your home with your family. That would be where I'm going to be a Christian. That's going to be the first place. Now I'm going to be a witness of Jesus and the way that he's changed my life and the power of the gospel that I'm going to share with the people right where I'm at before I start talking about what I'm going to do someplace else. I remember a number of years back, my wife and I were really considering moving to Pennsylvania. Moving to Pennsylvania. My wife grew up on the East Coast. She's from New Jersey, which maybe explains a lot. But she wanted to go to Pennsylvania, and we were talking about moving there. We're selling our house. We were getting our stuff together, talking about moving to Pennsylvania. And there was a church that was there that I was going to get plugged into and get involved in this open invitation. Oh, yeah, come, get involved, and we've got all this work for you to do. And it was one of those things, as it was getting closer and closer to the time, okay, I think we're going to do this, I didn't have a peace about it. And that was bugging me. I wanted a peace. I wanted a sense that the Lord was the one who was really sending us out there. And I remember just praying and praying, and, Lord, is this really from you? Is this what we're supposed to do? And all of a sudden, God just kind of started to speak to me and revealed to me that I had been talking about all of these great things that I was going to do in Pennsylvania. Oh, when I get to Pennsylvania, I'm going to be at the church like every day. Oh, when I get to Pennsylvania, I'm going to be so involved. I'm going to be in the youth group, and I'm going to be in the main services, and I'm just going to be doing all of these great things. And the job that I have, it's really there, but to just help me do the ministry that I want to do. And I started talking about all the great things I was going to do when I got to Pennsylvania. And eventually, I just felt like the Lord kind of called me on that. Like, you're not doing any of those things here. What makes you think you're going to do them in Pennsylvania? And if that's a good plan for Pennsylvania, why isn't that a good plan right here where you're at? And I remember just kind of not having any response to that. Like, oh, that's fair enough. That's true. And so then it was like, okay, taking that step of obedience, and I'm supposed to get involved right here where I'm at. And then all of these things started to line up. All of these doors started opening, and God just made the path that I was supposed to be on so clear. But I'll never forget that. You know, what makes you think you're going to be some great servant? Oh, if I went on this trip. Oh, if I was in this area. Oh, if I was in this ministry. Oh, if I was over here. If I had these resources. If I had this opportunity. No, it begins in Jerusalem. It begins right where we're at, being a witness of Jesus. So he says in verse 49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And of course, this is directly connected to the disciples being his witnesses and preaching the gospel and making disciples. There's a power that's necessary for that. He says, "I send the promise of my Father upon you. Wait, tarry in Jerusalem until you're endued with that power." So the power that Jesus is promising, it's to be his witness. Now, it's interesting, this relationship that the believers would have with the Holy Spirit. In John's gospel, as Jesus is meeting with the disciples and speaking to them, and it may even have been in the same interaction that he's having with them here in Luke 24. In John chapter 20, Jesus is speaking with the disciples. In 21 and 22, Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." There's the great commission in the Gospel of John. In verse 22, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit." That's interesting, because it might have even been in the same interaction that he's having. Jesus, he's there with the disciples. He's sending them out. "As the Father sent me, so I send you." He breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." But now here in Luke's gospel, we're told that Jesus says to him, "But I want you to wait. I want you to tarry in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. I want you to wait until you're endued with power from on high." And so the Holy Spirit, in some sense, was given to them right there in John chapter 20. You figure at that point, Jesus died on the cross. He rose from the dead. The work for salvation was complete. He breathed on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. I think they were sealed. I think they were believers. Everything that needed to happen for salvation had taken place, and Jesus breathed on them, and they received this power. But then at the very same time, he says, "But now I want you to wait in Jerusalem, and you're going to be endued with power from on high." And of course, we know in the book of Acts, again, Luke being the author, a few more details are given to us. In Acts chapter 1, 4 and 5, it says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1 here, he's telling us further information of what Jesus communicated to them. So not only did he say you're going to be endued with power from on high, this promise of the Father, in Acts 1, more detail is given to that conversation where Jesus said this promise of the Father is, well, John truly baptized you with water, but you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And there's a little gap there because they were asking, well, is the kingdom going to be established? And Jesus said, don't worry about that. And then he gets to Acts 1:8, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And so this endued with power from on high, this tarrying in Jerusalem, that's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit coming upon them that they would be his witnesses. And Jesus says, if you're going to go out, then you need to go out with that power. When it says endued with power from on high, that word endued, it means to be clothed. To be clothed with power. I kind of like that picture. That as we go out as witnesses of Jesus, the clothes that we're wearing, we're clothed with power, the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to be his witnesses and to share this message. You know, there's all kinds of power. What kind are we clothed with? What kind of power are we going out in? There's the power of man. There's the power of our own ideas. There's the power of this world. Some that are trusting in money. Some that are trusting in horses or chariots. Are we going to be the ones that are trusting in the power of the Lord, the power of the Holy Spirit? And of course, we know the story, right? It's Acts chapter 2 when they are waiting for the Holy Spirit to fall. It's Acts chapter 2 as Peter is preaching and he says that this power that's come upon them, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel, that in the last days God would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. He says your sons and your daughters are going to prophesy. It's for everyone. It's not some limited amount. It's only for this king or for this prophet. No, in the last days, God would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. And so, of course, sometimes people want to argue over terminology, whether you're baptized in the Holy Spirit or filled with the Holy Spirit. I think the point is simple. The point is we need him. We need his help. We need his strength. We don't want to be stepping out into whatever God's called you to, whatever role that you're playing in your individual life, in your family, in the body of Christ, whatever it is that he's calling you to, you don't want to step out in your own power and your own strength. We want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so there is a principle, I think, that's established here. We need to wait on him. We need to wait on him and his power. We need to wait on the Holy Spirit. God, I'm asking, would you give me the strength that I need? I want to be your witness, but these are my in-laws. Lord, I want to be your witness, but I'm going to this family reunion, and you know what happens every time I get around that one crazy cousin. I want to be your witness, but I'm playing basketball, and I get a little competitive. You know, I want to be your witness, but I know that my flesh is weak, and so I'm asking, would you give me the power, would you give me the strength that I need to wait on the Lord? And I think in some ways, it's right, it's good, it's fitting. Try to define that. What does that mean, to wait on the Lord? Is it 5 minutes? Is it 10 minutes? Is it 20 minutes? I mean, you can't really define it, can you? And it's enough maybe to drive some people crazy, and I don't think that's what God's trying to do. I don't think he's trying to be mysterious on purpose, but it's not about a formula. It's not about, well, what does waiting on the Lord mean? Does that mean, you know, how much time are we talking about? Or does it need to be prayer? Does it need to be reading my Bible? Does it need to be worship? Is it fellowship with other believers? You know, it's not about trying to pinpoint some formula. It's about a person that we're seeking after. It's this daily relationship with him. It's, well, I know Ephesians tells me that I need to be regularly filled with the Holy Spirit, that I need to be walking in your power and your strength. There's this principle established right from the very beginning. Hey, before you go out, make sure you wait on the Lord. Make sure it's his power and it's his strength that you're walking out in. And so every day, God, give me the strength that I need. You know, it's interesting. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24 says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So many of us were familiar with this passage, put off the old man, put on the new man. Maybe you've kind of heard that before. It's like taking off the dirty clothes and putting on the clean clothes. And there's this daily habit that we should be in of doing that. Every day it's time to take off the old smelly clothes, put on the nice clean clothes that Christ has made available for us. The reason we have that, there in verse 24 of Ephesians 4, it says, and you put on the new man. That word put on, it's the same word in Luke 24 when it says to wait for that endowment of the power of God. that you would be endued with power from on high. That same word, endued, to put on, to be clothed with, it's the same word that's used in Ephesians, so that we would be clothed with the new man. And so it's this daily habit, it's this daily routine that I'm coming before the Lord and I'm waiting on him. And though we might try to figure that out, well, what does that mean exactly, and how long do I need to wait, and what does that look like? Here's what we know from Isaiah chapter 40, that those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They're going to mount up with wings like eagles. They're going to run and not grow weary. They're going to walk and not grow faint. That God can give us the power and the strength that we need if we would wait on him, if we would cultivate that kind of relationship with him. And so this power that's available to go out and be a witness for Jesus. It says in verse 50 of Luke 24, he led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them. It's a wonderful picture to consider. And it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Again, Luke gives just a little more information in Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. It says, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. A little more detail is given there, but I kind of like that picture. You know, hey, why are you staring up into heaven? Jesus told you what to do, now go do it. And the same Jesus who was taken up, the same way that you saw him go up into heaven, one day he's going to come back. And so how long are we supposed to be busy and doing the work that he's given us to do and preaching the gospel and making disciples and being his witnesses until he comes back? In the same way that he ascended, he is going to come back for us. And so we're supposed to be watching and waiting until then. But being entrusted with the work that God's given us to do. Easy to be overwhelmed. Easy to feel a bit underqualified and unprepared. Again, simple obedience. Lord, what is it that you're calling me to do? Even if I don't understand, even if it seems like, how is this going to work out? Lord, help me to take that step of obedience. Help me to take that step of faith. If there's a situation that seems impossible, Lord, help me to be reminded of the fact that I'm never really alone, that you said you were going to be with me always, even to the end of the age. So, Lord, give me the power. Help me to be clothed with the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to walk in your strength. Would you give me the help that I need to serve you with all of my heart? Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for tonight. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it's living and breathing. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who's here even with us now, tonight. And Lord, I just lift up each person here. God, if you've been speaking to anyone tonight about repentance, Lord, I do pray that you would produce a godly sorrow in their hearts, in their lives. If there's something that isn't right, if there's something that needs to change, if there's something that they've allowed, whether because they've never put their faith and trust in you or because they've slid in their relationship with you, God, I just pray that if you're speaking to anybody about being real and being honest and getting right with you, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would produce that godly sorrow that would lead to repentance, that would lead to being released from bondage and the prison of sin, and that you would forgive and heal and restore. Lord, I pray for anyone tonight who recognizes the challenges that are in front of them, obstacles that are in front of them, just the difficulties sometimes that are associated with our life here on earth and being a witness for you. Lord, I pray that you would give them the strength that they need to take those simple steps of obedience and faith. Lord, I pray that you would empower them by your Holy Spirit to be your witness, that you'd be glorified in them and through them. Give us the strength that we need, Lord. We want to see you high and lifted up in our lives and in our families and in our church. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.